I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And with the Lord's help this morning, we're going to be looking at the 14th verse. 2 Corinthians 6 at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? My dear congregation, this sermon is going to be as hard to preach as it is to hear. And let me say to you before the Lord that this sermon arises from no given example from the past or the present. It's actually a text that's been on my heart for quite some time now, I would say the last few years, but the opportunity and the words never seem to have coalesced to come together. I've never preached on this text before. And yet, as your shepherd, I must not hold back any good thing from you. And having said that, this morning I recognize the risk of the ire that I might receive from some, as no doubt this text will touch a nerve as with a needle. But let me be clear to whom I am speaking this morning. I'm speaking to us all, but especially our young teens, our unmarried young adults, those who have recently been married, those who are new with children, and the parents of those who have children within this particular realm of thought this morning. And so I have to admit then that I'm in the crosshairs of this text. This admonition is as much my admonition as it is yours, more so as our lives are observed in the glass house of the ministry. And so I speak to myself as much as I do any here this morning. Nothing that I will say has been foreign to me and my wife in reference to our own children. And so with that, let's begin this morning. Our theme is going to be the danger of unequal yoking, and we're going to have three thoughts. First, a word to parents. Secondly, a word to young people. And then lastly, a word to myself. The danger of unequal yoking, a word to parents, a word to young people, and a word to myself. First, then, a word to parents. This text is far-reaching. We have a tendency to narrow the text to one specific segment of life, and that is the subject of marriage, which we will touch on, obviously, this morning as an application of what Paul is saying here. But it is much broader than we would probably consider it to be. And the phrase here is the word unequally yoked. We say, well, that's a foreign word. I mean, we know it within Christianese, the language, but what does it mean to be unequally yoked? Children, when you used to have farms without tractors, you would have a team of something pulling your plow or pulling your carriage. And it was never a good thing that you would have, let's say, an ox and a donkey pulling together. And the reason why is they have two different natures. They have two different ways of operation in a particular harness. An ox is much slower and methodical, where a donkey is quicker paced. The ox is more agreeable, where the donkey can be sometimes less than agreeable. To pair them together is a certain recipe for disaster if you're trying to get anything accomplished on the farm or while traveling. And so Paul is making this application of don't put two things together that don't belong together to pull together. The context of this passage is actually technically a military term, which means when it says, be not unequally yoked, it actually means keep your own ranks or stay within your own boundaries. And its general application is not only should the believer not associate with the Gentiles in their idolatrous living, as Paul was addressing to the Corinthian church in their feasts, but that the Christian should not adopt the system of the world's morals or their way of thought or the way they process what's happening around them. Not to bind themselves in the closest and most intimate relationships in society. Paul says in the next verse essentially this, don't mix Christ and Belial or an idol, because if you do so, it is going to lead to apostasy. And so there is then obviously an application to marriage, especially when we couple this passage with something that Paul said in his first letter, which was this. He gives this directive that when you get married, only marry in the Lord. And parents, our children are very good at watching our lives. In fact, our children are more deeply impacted by what they see in us than what they hear from us. It's little use for us to tell our own children not to have fellowship with the world if, let's say, our best friends are in the world. It's of little use to talk to them about spiritual things if we don't have a personal example for them to watch. It's of little help to instruct them in matters of doctrine and life if we don't adorn that doctrine of God our Savior in our own personal lives. In fact, this is the principal reasons that sons and daughters of the church leave the church and apostatize from the church. Countless numbers of children have been ruined over the centuries by the walk of their parents compared to their talk or lack thereof, even from many serious professing parents. And so in forming relationships in life, God's word for those who are members of the Church of Christ, God's word should be the guide. The word, not feelings, not natural connections, no matter how well personality-wise we might get along with someone who is from the world. The word of God should rule us. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And how many of us have treated this command as if it were a dead letter? As if this somehow was culturally related to the time and wasn't a transcendent principle that needed to be lived by today. Yet, he or she is free to be married to whomever they will, but only, as Paul says in his first letter, in the Lord. And I want to clarify this. In the Lord does not necessarily mean born again, though that, without question, is the high watermark of desire that they would be true children of God. But in the Lord there means in its most general sense, godly, in that they have a personal commitment to the Word of God and the Church of Christ and desire to live in accordance with the Scripture's commands. In other words, they're equally yoked because they have the same outlook on life. They have the same way of filtering morals, societal actions, how to raise children, so on and so forth. There's a cohesiveness or a symmetry in their way of thinking. And that comes from this idea of in the Lord. If it meant assuredly born again, well, then what kind of tests would we have before engagements and weddings? Ultimately, only the Holy Spirit knows who is truly born again. And so we understand this in the generous sense of someone who thinks like God thinks or desires to think his thoughts after him. If a young man or woman encourages and accepts a romantic attention from someone who gives no indication really at all of a religious life, and if in the process of that relationship's development there's this, well, have you ever in your past, you know, what was your mother, what was your father? Oh, well, one was a Methodist and one was a Catholic or whatever. And so there's some religious background that we suddenly justify ourselves by saying, well, then there's some type of equal yoking there. That's not what this text is saying either. And if we try to go outside the pale of what God's word says regarding this subject, can they expect God's blessing? Can they read the scriptures with comfort as to their future married state? No, they can't. And rarely is the believing spouse ever converted after marrying a godly spouse. And there are exceptions. And we thank the Lord for the exceptions. And we here in this congregation know of some of those exceptions. But the exceptions prove the rule. It doesn't make a new rule. Over the years, how often is the heart wrung out by seeing the children of such marriages give in to the influence of the unbelieving parent rather than the believing parent? And that's the natural inclination of the human heart. Because as fallen creatures, we tend to gravitate to those we have the most in common with. And if we're aliens to the love of God and we do not have the Spirit of God living in us by the new birth, then it's no wonder that there'll be a natural inclination to go toward the way of the flesh and the world. And this error has been proven time and time and time again. Galatians 6, Paul says this, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If ye sow to the flesh, ye shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if ye sow to the Spirit, ye shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." That's the principle. I read one example among many of this painful reality. A godly woman had married an ungodly man, and to this couple was given one child, quite a remarkable child, very observant and thoughtful. And the mother had been trying to train up that little one in the way that he should go, and she was very faithful in doing so. Many prayers were offered on his behalf. The Bible was constantly opened, and they read together. She taught that child to bow the knee before God in prayer, and tried to impress upon him in his mind and his heart the importance of eternal matters, the importance of spiritual things. Obviously, as her only child, she felt deeply tied to his everlasting soul. But what she found was as the child grew older in years, she saw his natural dislike for spiritual things, especially prayer. And then as the child grew into the older years of adolescence, into the beginning years of the teen life, she began to see the fruit of the union of her husband and wife together. Her son came to her one day, and with all the simplicity and honesty of youth, and said, "Mother, when I am a man, I will not pray. I do it now, but when I'm a man, I won't pray." And she says, "Why won't you pray when you're a man?" And he said, "Because my father doesn't pray." And in those words, she saw the power of example, of the silent effect of her husband's influence on their son. And she began to see that her son was actually anticipating a time when he would finally be free from her motherly restraints, and then he would be at liberty, and he would have his own way, and then he would no longer pray. "Mother prays," he said to himself, "but she's a woman. I prayed because I was a child. But I won't pray when I'm a man. I will be manly like my dad." And parents, we must take care in what we teach our children by our actions. We're always influencing our children, either for good or bad. We're either leading them to hell or to heaven. There's not a single day that passes where there isn't some impression, perhaps a lasting impression on our children, either for good or bad. Is it any wonder if children are prayerless if they've never heard their father's voice in prayer? Is it any wonder if they live like the world because they see their parents setting that example? Do we wonder at children and then young adults being Sunday Christians if that's all their parents are? But when parents confess the truth and then they don't live the truth, or we could say it this way, they don't adorn their profession, we shouldn't be surprised if our children turn out to be ungodly. And the efforts of the preacher from the pulpit on Sunday are essentially neutralized by the life of parents throughout the week. They have 6 days. I have one. The 6-to-1 ratio, and that only an hour or so in the morning and an hour or so in the evening. And we do know this, that God does, according to His sovereign pleasure and also His good mercy, prevent that from happening at times. And we praise the Lord for that act of sovereignty when He goes contrary to even what He has revealed at times in His Word. But we have no right to expect God to keep, for God to maintain, while we do all we can to ruin. And I fear the blood of many children's souls will be found on their parents' hands. The rebellion of many children is a public advertisement of the secret inconsistency of many professed Christian parents. We're not uninvolved in our children's lives, in our day and age, in our culture, and certainly within our own congregation. How much time do we spend on the body and how little time on the soul? How much time and money is spent on the mind and how little on the heart? How many educate for time, but not for eternity? How many prepare their children to take a good place, a rightful place, a successful place in this world? And how few a people prepared for the Lord. And dear ones, especially the new married among us, and the about to be married, and the thinking about getting married, should the Lord grant you children, teach your children to seek first, seek early, to seek principally the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be your main focus, the early conversion of your children to Christ. Seek for them a part in the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when that is done, rest assured that every needful good thing will be added unto them. Instruct your children as eternal souls that will never die. Seek grace to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And let me add this, use biblical discipline with your children. Spare not the rod, something that is almost disappearing among the next generation. Drop and refuse the secular modes of humanistic discipline. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Open the Bible daily with them. Sing together. Pray fervently for them in their presence. And yes, evangelize your children. Evangelize your covenant children. The promise is true. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. These are tough words. Hard to hear and hard to preach. But secondly, I have a word to our young people. Young people, do you call yourself a Christian? When some application is put before you, whether it's for school or maybe you have to make a trip to the hospital overnight, and there's that section that says religion, do you call yourself a Christian? Or maybe we can go further than that. Perhaps you've gone through a catechism and confession, and you've even made public confession of faith before God in this church. Do you call yourself a Christian? Then young people, guard your relationships. Never agree to marry anyone who does not stand solidly for the truth of God's holy word in His church. All we need to do is go and look back throughout church history, biblical church history. We remember all the way back in Genesis that it was the mixing of the godly seed with the ungodly that brought about the great flood of Noah. It was mixed marriages that brought the Jewish people into such heartache after they returned from their captivity. Samson's greatest problem lay in his courting and desiring an uncovenanted woman. It was unequal yoking that brought Solomon into all of his despair. In fact, it was the marrying of unconverted women that led Solomon's heart away from God, not to mention just the idea of multiple marriages to begin with. But think of the possible effect on your own spirituality. That there'll be no one so close to you as that person. And yet the most meaningful and deep conversations that you could ever have and should ever have won't be with him or her. No real companionship on the deepest levels. And think of the consequences on your children. Where they go to school, what they'll be able to do, what the Lord's Day looks like, what Sunday looks like, how you look at the world around you. All of these things, when you just come together and you say, we'll work these things out, is a recipe for disaster later when you have to work them out. So think of the consequences on your children. Think of the mixed signals that it gives to the world and the endless trouble that it brings into the church of Christ. And young people know this. Despite what you may think, love does not conquer all. It doesn't. And as a pastor, I have seen countless instances where they thought love will bring us through, and it never has. Countless couples are a testimony to this. In fact, it's one of Satan's chiefest snares, one of his most powerful tools that he uses on the minds of sons and daughters of the church. Beware of it. Settle in your minds early that you will not be unequally yoked, even if that means you're never married. Because I know us, someone is thinking right at this moment, but problems of the worst kind can come from two equally yoked people, too. Correct. That's true. But it doesn't give a license to disobey this text, does it? The Lord has promised much to the covenant home where husband and wife, as fallen sons and daughters of Adam, may expect to receive that blessing. But the exception that you've just made in your own mind, well, bad things happen in marriages that it appeared that they were equally yoked. That doesn't put a blob of white out over the passage or the two that I have given this morning. Be not unequally yoked, or marry only in the Lord. Doesn't remove it. In fact, someone would have to be intimately acquainted with the entire history of God's church, from the beginning to its end, to write down all of the pain and the heartache and the misery that has come from the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. And if a book like that were ever to be written, it would take a whole lifetime to read. But then again, it is written. And it will be read. Revelation tells us that one day the books shall be opened on that last day. Long after it's too late to correct the wrongs or to make amends for the mistakes, there is, in the clear light of the throne of God, there will be a visible consequence of unequal yoking. And if any have fallen into the snare, then you recognize it. Let me tell you this. This is a perfect day for a new beginning of committing your life again to the truth of God's Word. And to recognize that you now are reaping the harvest, and yet the Lord can still bring his blessing. In humbleness and in brokenness, recognize that even these things that are contrary to God's word can be forgiven and under the blood. And that you may go on then as an encourager to your own children, and even if you have the opportunity to others within our community to lift up the truths of this particular text and say, by God's grace, I'm an example of that. Hear me. But to walk softly before Him. And young people, please hear me. There may come a time in your own romantic life, maybe it's here now, I don't know, that you think you're about to pluck a rose, but there's a wasp under the leaves. You think you're about to have a long drink of sweet nectar, but there is poison in the rim. You're telling yourself, or you will tell yourself, I will be the exception, or we will be the exception. But no, you won't. God is true, and His word must be fulfilled. And every generation has borne testimony to this fact, that the way of disobedience is hard. It's hard. How hard? Only those who have gone through it know how hard. The bitter sorrow, the sharp pains, the deepest of sufferings have all been endured in secret. And young people, you wouldn't agree to openly breaking one of the Ten Commandments. At least I hope you wouldn't. How then can you expect a blessing from God by violating so plain, so clear, so important a commandment as this, be ye not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever? And as I said before, we as parents can be guilty here. We don't realize the sin and danger of violating this requirement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially when one of your children comes home and you know the person they're talking about is of the world, and the way that they describe this person, they just seem to coalesce so well. I mean, it's a type of person that they just are in sync with. And the natural idea of the parent at that point is to say, it can't be so bad. Maybe it'll work out okay. And I want my son or I want my daughter to be happy. So I'm just going to back off a little bit and I'm going to make this allowance, at least as a parent, in giving consent to say, okay, well, let's hope for the best. And that too can be a fatal influence. And so let us impress this upon our young people's hearts. Early in life, to marry in the Lord. We look too often at our children's apparent happiness, and we think of their station and their respectability and their place in life. We look at perhaps mere morality. Maybe they're a political conservative, so that's got to mean something. Instead of considering the importance of their never dying souls and marrying in the Lord. And young people, it is the single most important decision of your life. Aside from making confession of faith, there is no decision more important that will plot the course of your life than this decision. There can be no substitute for heart religion. There can be no substitute for true Christianity. And I am fully aware that the flesh is going to object to this. But it ought to be as much of a truth now as it was in the Apostle Paul's day, that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And for you, this is the utmost of importance. And lastly, a word to myself. Just going to give you a bit of an insight into my own responsibility, my own way of thinking in reference to this text. And I risk much this morning, not because I'm aiming at any one individual, but because some of you are now making application to your own life, and it hurts. Your temptation is to take it out on me for speaking it. But to who am I responsible? I think you know me well enough by now to know the love and affection that I have for you as your pastor. But it is to the chief shepherd that I answer to. And I don't want to be that hireling that Jesus mentions in John chapter 10 who runs from the flock and the responsibility of the flock when times get tough. That I must bow the knee of my own heart to the King of Kings, of whom I am a steward. And this I have come to understand. It's something significant. Do you remember years ago when I started to talk just about the free offer and how foreign that was to our understanding of it being orthodox and true? And how I had to begin to just kind of unpack slowly the idea of the free offer of the gospel, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And there were some knots in our congregation that over the years have been untied where you see the truth of that and it's been liberating for you. There's another one. There's another one. And that has to do with the subject of the covenant. The subject of the covenant. There has been a saturation in the Reformed and Presbyterian community historically of the covenant of grace in what we all know as the Kuyperian sense. And among us, and our circles, what we have determined to be an abuse of the idea or a misinformation of the doctrine of the covenant of grace has made us terrified to take that phrase upon our lips because we don't want to be viewed as being presumptive. And it's produced a tremendous fear to properly speak of or understand the covenant of grace and what that means. So much so that we have actually neglected the covenant in our language and in our emphasis or lack thereof. And in a sense, not totally, but in a sense, have taken on a very Baptistic idea of a covenant. Or lack thereof of a covenant. And I'm beginning to think that this whole idea of it being okay for our children not to marry in the Lord is because my child may not be elect, therefore they're not unequally yoked. And we think they're not unequally yoked because they're not in the covenant. And a light has gone on in my mind. This traces back to inordinate teaching in a wrong direction that gives us the license to say Be not unequally yoked to an unbeliever. Well, who is a believer anyway? So as long as they're good and moral and conservative and willing to operate within our parameters, then we'll let it slide. That's my fault. That's my fault. What does this mean? It means a few things. To marry in the Lord and to not be unequally yoked in its narrowest sense means two true believers. But in its broadest scope and biblical scope, it means two covenant children coming together in an agreed upon way. With the same outlook and the same morals and the same scriptural guide and the same desire to walk in the ways of God. That is, at the very least, what these texts mean. Covenant members. And I've learned a lesson myself in how I give my sanction to such marriages. And it's been a painful lesson. And it's to be feared that this subject, is not dwelt upon in the pulpit enough. Generation by generation, or I could even say it differently, crop by crop, and I see a whole new crop coming up. I've heard young people say they've never heard this subject ever preached upon from the pulpit. And that is my neglect. And I repent of it before you and before God. Because I desire honestly to say to you as a flock that I kept nothing back from you that was profitable. And if we're talking about our day and our generation, this has to be a profitable text. That I have not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. Every precept, prohibition, and exhortation is part of God's counsel, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, Paul says. And I'm ashamed to say that many ministers preside over such marriages, giving them the sanction of their presence and prayers. When the minister knows deep down that this is not going to end well. This text is not a suggestion. It is a gospel command as much as in force as is thou shalt not steal. Imagine that you and I agreed together to break the eighth commandment. We had concocted a plan and a date and a time to commit a robbery. Then after the planning of it, we think it's a good plan. We go to our family and we go to our congregation, our church family, and we seek for their approval. Could we pray that the Lord would bless that? Of course not. Why? Well, obviously, because it breaks the law of God. But is it any worse to break a precept of the law than to break a precept of the gospel? Don't the precepts of the gospel have the same force? Is God not as serious? Shouldn't they be obeyed as much as the precepts of the law? And I've said to myself, which is worse, to insult God as he appears in fire on Mount Sinai, or to insult him when he appears in full love in the person of his Son. And so, congregation, I have not been plain enough, pointed enough, impressive enough when speaking about some of the precepts of the gospel. And my hope, should the Lord grant me years, is to begin to speak more to this generation's struggles in this complex world. And to me, this is the perfect place to begin. The church and the world are not so distinct as they should be. We lack the separation which the New Testament calls for. And too many of us treat some of the principal parts of the New Testament as, it doesn't really matter anyway. And that's my fault. And I repent of it. We risk, as a congregation, we risk grieving the Spirit. And our Savior is wounded in the house of his friends when we take a text like this and say, it doesn't really matter. And so my prayer is for each one of us that the Lord would show us the importance of separation from the world. Read this chapter again this afternoon. Separation from the world. And convince all his children, his covenant children, of the sin of unequal marriages. That so this exhortation may be obeyed. And then this promise enjoyed. The end of the chapter. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Amen.